the Nobel Peace Prize. Since March 1901, so just the turn of the century, the Nobel Peace Prize has been awarded each year to those who have done significant work in reducing conflict and promoting peace, especially between nations. What is less well known is the person who started it, Alfred Nobel. In addition to being quite a renowned chemist, engineer, and inventor, Alfred also invented dynamite and profited greatly from weapons manufacturing and sales. In 1988, when Alfred was 55 years old, his brother Ludwig died, but a French newspaper made a mistake and published Alfred's obituary instead. And in their review of his life, they condemned Alfred for his invention of dynamite, calling him the merchant of death, and describing him as the man who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before. Alfred was devastated by this unexpected window into how he would be remembered. Surely there was a better way. He concluded that there was. And in his last will and testament, he set aside the bulk of his huge estate to establish the Nobel Prizes for which he is best remembered today. Alfred was a lucky man. A lucky man in the sense that God gave him the rare opportunity to reevaluate his life while he still had time and energy to change the legacy of his life to a far more positive one. He lived another 8 years. The legacy of the average person in ancient Crete, we've been looking at, it was a pretty negative one before the Apostle Paul went there to tell people about the amazing chance that they had for a new life, that God had given them an opportunity for a restart, a whole new life through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a number of them, convinced that God had given them the opportunity of a lifetime, put their faith in him and in Jesus' ability to radically change their life direction and their destiny. But while Paul had helped many of them to make a great start in the right direction, it was Titus's job to continue the work, the unfinished business that we looked at in chapter 1, of establishing congregational leadership that would help these new believers to grow and to mature in their faith. These leaders were people of good character within each congregation that needed to embrace the call to leadership. And there were also people of bad character who hurt people far more than they helped, and therefore Paul gives instructions how to silence them and to keep them at a safe distance, if you will. And Paul, also in his letter in chapter 2, we read that he expected everyone, regardless of age or gender, to help one another to grow, to think and act more like Jesus, so that the people with whom they rub shoulders in daily life, those in their home, those that they worked with, those in the neighborhood, that the people around them could see and hear for themselves the difference that Jesus makes in ordinary people's lives. And to some of the things that he flagged, you know, humility, honesty, respect, be considerate. And Paul also, we looked at in chapter 3, he also expected them to be model citizens, to show proper honor and to their political leaders, to follow the laws of the land, and to be ready to help contribute to the health and well-being of the neighborhoods and towns in which they lived. And he knew that all of this, this radical change from Cretans into Christians, was only possible and could only be started and sustained by continually drawing upon the love and kindness of God our Savior that had initiated, that posture that God came to us in kindness and love of grace, that changed their lives, that posture and going back to that well of grace, that was what was going to keep this change going. And this essentially is a basic summary of what Paul has been teaching in his letter to Titus. And today we're going to conclude by looking at the closing remarks in Titus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at the last few verses. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. That is, he's talking, of course, to Titus. Do everything you, Titus, can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, if you are wondering how I plan to give a whole sermon based upon these three verses, you are not alone. After all, verses 12 and 13, you'll see, are very specific instructions for Titus. Don't think you can quite replicate those. And verse 15 is a series of personal greetings between everyone with Paul to everyone with Titus. Now, the only point that Paul does make in verse 14 is a point you may have noticed that he has made over and over and over again in this letter. And here's just to highlight a little bit. Back all the way from chapter 1, everyone who loves what is good, doing what is good. You get the idea. In fact, for this verse, is 14 is a repetition, essentially, of verse 8 in the same chapter. Now, obviously, repetition and reminders are important. You know, I think we all get reminders often, and we need them. But as I read and reread these verses in Paul's closing remarks, I was struck by three observations that I'm going to share with you. Three observations and three lessons. And the first thing I noticed is that their lives were marked by teamwork. It's like as you enter your story, you realize they all shared the work. And neither Paul nor Titus saw themselves or acted as if they were irreplaceable. There was teamwork, and I know the acronym, I've heard this. Together, everyone achieves more. Team. Teamwork. Paul. Think about Paul. Already by this point in his life, it's near the end of his life, he has had a tremendous influence. He has planted churches almost all across the Roman Empire. And you think, nobody can do it like Paul. Right? I think about Jeopardy. Alex Trebek has been there forever. You know, you can't imagine Alex Trebek not being there, right? And you think, Apostle Paul, he's been there all the time. And yet he doesn't think, I'm irreplaceable. He sends Titus. I got to go on. Titus, you take over. And Titus, he says, I know you're not going to be able to finish everything up there, but I'm sending, I haven't decided which one of the leaders yet, Artemas or Tychicus. From his other letters, we realize it ends up being Artemas. But, you know, to carry on that work so that Titus can join up with him at Nicopolis, where he was spending the winter there. And just, by the way, Nicopolis, it's a bit north of Athens. It is not a vacation destination, okay? It's kind of a hard-to-get-away place. So, but he wants Titus to be there. We don't know exactly what he's doing, probably starting another work. And he's like, I want you here with me. And it struck me that what you see happening time and again here is that Paul and Titus and the other leaders, they walked a path that avoided what I see are two common pitfalls. And maybe because I've experienced both. It's a sermon to me. One is, I call it over-owning. And the other one is under-owning. When you overown, you say, this is my position. This is my job. This is my family. These are my kids. It can go on. This is my church. And we hold it with a tight grip. And nobody can do it quite like us. And on the other extreme is to underown. It's like, doesn't really matter. We just quit our position. We move on. We don't take any responsibility to see if we can find somebody else to help in the transition or somebody that might be interested in taking on. It's just like we just don't take any ownership. And what I see here is avoiding of both pitfalls, and I know I have overowned. I remember in the past, part of what leaving a previous church was so hard because it had become my church. And that's painful when you've taken more ownership than God wanted you to be, when he said, I want you to be stewardship. And that means you also need to pass it on and to pass on to someone else. And so they took appropriate ownership in the sense of investing themselves in the work that they were given to do. They took seriously God's call to lead and to serve. And as Wally was saying, this was an excellent board meeting. We really appreciated Julie coming and sharing her expertise with us. And one of them was just like, why do you do this work? And one of the things that came out from each person, she kept asking, no, not just why because somebody asked you. Ask why, getting down to the root. Why is it that you are serving in this position? And what struck me is it all came down to God's call. We all wanted to serve God. Some of us heard that call through people asking us. But fundamentally, it was because we sensed, took seriously God's call to serve and to lead in whatever he and his people had asked us to do. And yet, they didn't overown. They didn't say it's mine. They didn't underown. They invested in the work and did their best to pass on the baton. Paul passed the baton on to Titus. We've got his letter of giving him some advice of what to do, this unfinished business. And then he's saying, and I want you to pass the baton on to the next person. And need to ask. I think it's helpful to ask ourselves, how am I doing in my home? Am I trying to pass the baton on to my kids? Am I teaching them, you know, already to take responsibility? How am I doing in my place of work? Am I also, is this a sense of, I can't get away, they just need me here? Or is maybe there's some pride involved, and maybe, you know what, maybe they can get along just fine without you for a while. And if they can't, maybe you each need to experience that for a while so you can that you can learn to lighten up, to let go a bit more. Well, a second thing I noticed in reading this was that their lives were marked by giving and receiving. Both. Not just givers, not just receivers, not over-helping or under-helping. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need. We know a little bit in the backstory is that in that day, there were itinerant or traveling ministers, right? Some of the people who would go from church to church, like Titus was one of them, right, would help for a season, but they weren't like the main leader there, and then they would need to move on. And so they didn't have like one group, right, that one home base, you know, that could care for them and help them financially. They were dependent upon others as they went. They were dependent upon the hospitality and help of others. We see this even back in the Old Testament. I know there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4 about Elisha. And there's a man and his wife, and the wife says, I know that this man, that is Elisha, who comes our way often, is a holy man of God. And so she says, let's make a room, a small room on the roof, and put a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him, and then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. And I know a couple in a previous church, when they built their house, they made sure they had a guest room for traveling people in traveling ministry that always had a place to stay. And said, way better to be able to come and to stay in a home and have a place, you know, within that. And so it struck me as well, this giving and receiving, that I think Paul learned this, and each of them, from Jesus. Jesus was both a great giver and a great receiver. So often we see him giving in the Gospels, but we also see him receiving. You know, Jesus was dependent upon the material, the support of others, the financial backing. Do you know who his financial backers were? Luke chapter 8. I had missed this for years, and then a number of years ago, a professor was at our church, and he did a message on Luke chapter 8, and he started with chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, I believe it is. And it gives, Jesus and his disciples were supported by a group of leading women. Those were Jesus and his disciples. You know, how could they do traveling and do all of this? They had financial people financially supporting them. And Paul is really picking up on that principle and says, that's the kind of thing that you should be doing as well for those who need the hospitality and help along the way. And Paul, in his letter to Philippians, especially chapter 4, he will talk about, you know, thank you in this grace of giving. You know, many times you showed your concern for me by helping out. Jesus was also dependent upon the spiritual support of others. Think about especially in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is having to face the reality of his crucifixion. And he says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He needed the spiritual support. Yes, they needed to be praying for themselves, but I think he was also saying, I want you here praying with me. He wants the support of others. Paul also will say similar things, that as you help us by your prayers, you will use lines like that. Jesus was also dependent on the friendship, relational support of others. And repeatedly we see it in the New Testament, travel assistance, like he is talking here. And that is a need that continues in our day. Elaine and I had a chance to go to a Multiply banquet. Multiply used to be called Mennonite Brethren Mission, MB Mission. That's our global church planting and missionary agency. And they've had to go through some significant financial cutbacks. And a number of people are now having to work at getting their own support, instead of there used to be kind of congregations would give, and then they would be able to divide up the money. And so Pastor Dave and I were just talking about one of the people, Sam Dick, who we know well. It's kind of like an itinerant minister, helping congregations, right, to do mission effectively, both locally and globally. And so one of the things we're talking about is inviting Sam to come and to share with us. And so practical ways that these kind of principles continue to be at work today. And also, you know, it's important there's people within our church without a family network. And the kind of the care team that Gloria and Linda have started up, and it's a little note in your bulletin as well, is saying, you know, there's people we want to be able to help provide hospitality, but assistance, whether it's to medical appointments or whatever, for people who just don't have that kind of network and help and support. And so lives that are marked by giving and receiving, and it's important that we learn to do that well both. I remember, I love giving. Receiving, a little more difficult. I was talking to my brother a while back, and especially when he went through his cancer treatments. And he said there were 2 weeks there, Dave, I have never been so dependent in my life. I couldn't do anything for myself. It was so humbling. And we talked about that and how much easier it was to give than to have to be on the receive. And yet, we learned so much also how to be a good receiver. Like just gratitude and appreciation, right? And just, it builds connections and relationships. Gives people a chance to give back. And because he's been a great giver, but it was so important. And we were talking about even the importance of, maybe we need to build in a discipline in our lives. We need to be able to say, we need to be able to accept help once in a while and say, this God is teaching us to be a good giver and a receiver. And the third thing that I noticed here in verse 14 is that their lives were marked by doing what is good. They learned to focus on doing what is good. You know, Crete does not seem to be the kind of culture where people focused on doing good. They weren't used to doing what was honest, what was right, or doing good to others. It says they were marked instead by greed rather than generosity. And actually, how much our own culture, we think more about ourselves than others, was impacted. I was brought home to me years ago. We had some good friends, Dan and Grace, who with their young kids, felt a call to go and to serve in Uzbekistan. You know where Uzbekistan is? You can look that up later on there. But basically, when they came back from there to share with us, they said, we want to have a meal and share with you some of the stories and things that we've been learning. And in Uzbekistan, they often eat on the floor. You know, they spread out the cloth, basically, on that. So we were eating on the floor. And then they also taught us the Uzbekistani way of whenever the food comes to you, or, okay, first you make sure the other is served first, and then you take some. And if your glass, you know, of water or juice or whatever it is runs out, you want some more. And in our culture, we just, you know, grab the jug if it's close to us or say, please pass that. Not in Uzbeki. In their culture, that becomes a prompt for you to look around to see if anyone else might be in need of some, their glass filled as well. And then you make sure that you fill all of their glasses, make sure they're all well served before you serve yourself. That's a meal I will never forget. And I think that would be the visible. If you're in a Cretan culture and everybody's looking around for themselves, and then suddenly, even when you sit around and have a meal and you're other focused, it's like being a part of a different culture. And Paul is saying you are. You're part of a culture of the kingdom of God. And this is the way it is in God's kingdom, and I want you to live that. They learned to focus. And that's learning. To learn is to increase one's understanding. That's what the word means in Greek. To acquire the habit, to become accustomed to. It wasn't going to be one lesson and the Cretans were going to get it. He says they need to learn, practice, remind, make this a learned behavior. And they also, he says, to be devoted. Devoted, it means to set before oneself, to focus on, and to make a habit of it. Now, one of the things, Rebecca Queck, if you could come up at this time. Rebecca has been working in our office alongside Cindy, and she's got some great ideas and stories as well. And one of the things that we were talking about is, what could we do this year during Christmas, kind of? And she came up with a great story to share about from her own life, learning to do what's good. I'll hand over all the controls to you here. Oh, dear. So you can see with the pictures. At this one. Oh, yes.
Okay. And then to start the pictures.
Just click that on the right. There we go. Oh. No.
There
we go. Okay, now we'll go.
There we are. Good morning, church. I'm here to share with you this morning because, boy, I love you guys. And I just don't want you to miss out on something that I've discovered. When you have something so great, you really want to share it. I wanted to talk to you about something my family and I have done for quite a few years now. It started when my boys were quite small. And it would always be around this time of year that I would have the Christmas dreads, is what I would call it. I'd start to see the decorations coming up and the carols starting, and I'd be like, oh, here we go again. And it's more like, how much can I get done before December 24th? How much can I buy? Can I wrap? What event can I drag my kids to? How much can I do? And I got to thinking about that, and I was enjoying Christmas less and less. And even my boys were saying to me that Christmas was such a letdown when it was over. We're just like, wow, we did so much, and then the day came and went, and we were done. And I thought, what can I do to teach my boys that as Christians, shouldn't we really be wanting to celebrate Jesus' birth more than anybody? What can I do to change this for my kids? How can we be intentional about sharing the joy of Jesus with people at this time of the year? So while I was pondering these things, and I'm praying, Lord, let me see people with your heart. If I'm struggling with this too, others are. And one day, my boys and I were out, and we were at a Starbucks getting hot chocolate. And there was this little girl who came in with her mom, and she had a little basket of little tiny candy canes. And when they ordered their coffee, they handed a candy cane to the barista and said, here, Merry Christmas. We just want to thank you for always serving us and being so lovely. And the barista looked at the kid, and she was like, oh, I need a selfie with you. She came around, she hugged her, she took a picture. And I thought, that's it. That's it. It's we have to learn how to give this away. And I thought, what can we do? So right away, we went out. We bought out like an aisle of candy canes. Came home, and we decorated them with ribbons and tags that say Merry Christmas. And we stamped the other side with a Christian message. And we sat down, and we talked about where would we like to go first? Who do we want to bless first? So... there we are. There's our little gift bag. And my boys, they decided, they're so little in this picture, I love it. They decided that the people they wanted to bless, they said, Mom, you know who's always so good to us? The sample ladies at Costco. They give us nice things all year round. So we got our goodies together, and we went to Costco, and we decorated our buggy with lights and a ribbon. We all donned our little elf hats. And we just kind of sat outside thinking, I don't know how this is going to be received, but let's just do it and see how it goes. We had no idea how much this was going to mean to so many people. We had huggers. Oh, we had huggers. We had criers. We had so many people say, for me? And that's just it. We were saying, yeah, for you, we love you. God loves you. God sees you. We value your service to us. So over the years, this has kind of morphed and changed a little bit. We still rely heavily on our lovely candy cane. It's something you can do in years of plenty and in years of not so plenty. We've had times where we've had a budget of $10 and we've still been able to go out and bless people. We've had times where we've had budgets much higher than that and we can go do it. But the message still remains the same. Whether it's we're going to a Christmas party and we hand Santa a little gift and he cries and says, this is the first time a child has given anything to me. Or just somebody that we notice in the store and we walk up and we give her something and say, I see that you're struggling today. It's really busy. Working retail this time of year is not fun. We want to make sure that you have a good day and watch tears come to her eyes. And just to say, we love you. Lord loves you. He sees you and we see you. So I'm so excited to be able to bring this to you. I love it. I love sharing good things, and to me, this is the best thing, to be able to share Jesus with people who may not know him. As my son says, one year when we were choosing the little messages that we were going to put on, I said, oh, we're running out of time this year. Just put Merry Christmas. And he said to me, he goes, but Mom, this might be the only time they see the message. So we want to be faithful in continuing to bring that message. And I would love to offer this opportunity to you as a church. We're intending to do a random acts of Christmas get together in the gym where we can all get together and make gifts to give away in our neighborhood, and then you yourselves can give away to people. The beautiful thing about this is that you don't have to go somewhere special. You don't have to intrude on your busy lives. This is meant to touch people that you're already seeing every day. So if you want to learn a little bit more about that after the service, my family and I will be out in the foyer next to a big sign that says joy. Because that's what we're in the business of. Thank you.
Thank you. So now you know why we're trying something different. We had it kind of... Christmas family breakfast in previous years. This year, we're wanting to try this instead. So we're still going to get together on is it the 7th of December? Is that the Saturday? Yes, the Saturday morning. If you want to make, they're going to have some ideas and resources to make just small, tiny gifts. And some already on that day, we're going to head out. We've been talking about how can we, yes, it's great to invite people, come and see, but how can we show and tell? How can we get out also into our neighborhood? So I know that We've talked to Santa Claus, and he's going to be available for selfies, you know, if you need that along the way. And so we just wanted to, thought, there's great, something you're already doing, invite, yes, we'd love to come alongside, see what you do, do what you do among the people and places that we are involved with and interact with, and the people that we interact with. And so let's kind of dedicate this ourselves in this coming season, right, to a different way of doing what is good in our community. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you came to show us such a better vision, such a better way to be and to do. I thank you that you spoke to Alfred Nobel, Lord, in a very grim way, and yet it totally turned the direction of his life and legacy around. Thank you that as we have been learning about Paul and Titus's work in ancient Crete, that, Lord, it is of the same kind of work that you are doing in our day. You are wanting to change people's lives, to give us new direction and a new destiny. And you are wanting us to share that with others and to invite them into a better way, into a life and relationship with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for Rebecca and her family, and for their willingness to inspire and to come alongside and to teach us and to challenge us, Lord, to give joy away this season. And we want to dedicate ourselves anew. And Lord, we look forward to the stories, to the smilers, the criers, and the encouragers, Lord, and the huggers that we will meet in our journey. And that, Lord, we will see lives touched for time and eternity this season. Amen.